2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, let grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. One of the things that I have found is that as a church, having a theme for the whole year can provide helpful focus to us. In tying our sermon series together and our weekly worship together in intentional ways, we can follow a single thread from New Year's Day to our Christmas Eve service and beyond, which keeps us pointed in the same direction as we grow in grace. So this year, we're actually going to have a theme for the entire year, and what we're focusing on is kingdom life. And that's our theme for the year, kingdom life, which will help us understand what it means to be brought into the kingdom of God as his beloved children who are called to live as ambassadors in this world. So we're going to keep coming back to that. We're going to keep tying things into that, kingdom life. And we're going to start by kicking the year off with 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, we learn about kingdom living. What does it mean for God's people to live in a world that is different than God's kingdom? That is filled with kingdom of self, you know, kingdoms and bastions of political salvation, of economic salvation, of philosophical salvation, of pursuing other religions and idols. And to that we're going to see, no, because we belong to a different kingdom, because we have been brought into God's kingdom, we actually can live differently. And 2 Corinthians unpacks this in very interesting ways, because it is a book filled with paradoxes. The paradoxes of kingdom living. That we as Christians actually find strength in weakness. That we can find our greatest hope when our plans fall apart, because God has a greater one. Where we can understand forgiveness when we are betrayed or hurt by others. Where we can see that we are being provided for when we give generously our things away. And we see this even in the life and ministry of Jesus. There's paradox in there, as Christ is even willing to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that's what we're going to be exploring together in this series. And from the get-go, the Apostle Paul is not going to let us start. We're not going to be able to go very far before he's already poking at one of the chief idols that we have in the Western world, and that's comfort. And here, too, we find paradox. Because comfort itself is not the enemy. But sometimes we do that. Comfort is bad. Comfort is wrong. We shouldn't pursue comfort. And so as Christians, we can actually paint it in a negative light. Francis Chan, for example, says this: God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to trust him so completely that we are unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we will be in trouble if he doesn't come through. Now, I actually like Francis Chan, and I understand what he means by this quote, and I agree with what he's getting at. But it isn't quite right. Sometimes when we oversimplify, or we can over-spiritualize something, and it becomes good or bad, right or wrong. But there's paradox there, because God actually wants us to be comfortable. Did you know that? Maybe you've been taught your whole life that Christianity is, you know, it has some sort of monastic aestheticism, right? That if denying means to bring suffering on yourself, to be uncomfortable on purpose, and there you find blessing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God actually wants us to be comfort. Comfort is something we are to long for. The paradox we find as a church who is seeking kingdom living is that while comfort is a good thing, it's the source of our comfort that matters, right? Where is our comfort coming from? And God's comfort is often found in suffering. There it is. God's comfort is often found in suffering. God wants us to experience comfort as his people, but it's often a cruciform comfort found in the way of the cross through life and death. And so this morning we're going to seek to answer the question, is God our comfort, or is comfort our God? We're going to look at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 11, and find three reasons we can trust our God of comfort. Why we can lean on him. We don't have to seek comfort for ourselves. We don't have to make it our God, because we can trust him. The first of those is that God comforts us in our suffering. That's the first thing we see in our passage. God comforts us in our suffering. Now, a little context is helpful as we jump into 2 Corinthians. This is actually Paul's fourth letter to the church in Corinth. And it's to a church that has been struggling with unity, their ability to minister to others, and even with accepting Paul's authority in their lives. In fact, there have been those at Corinth who have outright sought to deny that he is an apostle, to say his authority doesn't matter, follow me instead. There have been those who have entered into conflict with him. There have been those who have, through heinous and egregious sin, said, no, it's fine to do these things and still lead or serve in the church. And so Paul has had to say, hey, you've got some problems here, right? And so he has sent them other letters, and he's visited them a couple of times, and his second visit did not go well. And so when he wrote a second letter after that, it was pointed, it was direct, he called them out, he called them to repent. We don't have that letter, but we know from the way he references it that that's what he had done. And they've now been waiting for him to come back to them, right? He said, guys, at some point, I promise I'm going to come back to Corinth, I'm going to do my very best to be there, and that hasn't happened yet. So what we find with the writing of this letter is that the church has been feeling abandoned. They've been saying, Paul, why haven't you visited? Why haven't you come back? Are we okay with all of the division and frustration and, you know, usurpation of power and authority? Like, are we okay? And so Paul writes this letter. And we note his response in verses 1 and 2. This is how he kicks it off. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is such a beautiful opening. And I love all of the intros. If you haven't sometime, don't do it right now. But go through the beginning of all of Paul's epistles and see the way he writes to these churches. The openings are so good. And he does a couple of things here to set the tone for this book. Remember, there's been conflict, things haven't been going well, now people have challenged his authority directly. He's written pointedly to them, but he starts by saying, first, I'm an apostle. He acknowledges his authority, not in a heavy-handed way. He does this in other letters the same way, but he's letting them know, regardless of what some of you may think, I, by the will of God, am coming to you with God's word, so that we can, as the church, better worship him and grow as his people. And so he starts with authority. But notice he doesn't stay there long, and he doesn't take that into a place of kind of a beat down with this letter. He instead moves from authority to acknowledging that they are God's people. He calls them the ecclesia, the church. He says, as much as you may have annoyed me, you are still the gathering of God's people. You are still coming together and hearing his word and seeking to follow him. And I think this is awesome, because sometimes it's hard for us to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And even to this dysfunctional church, he's saying, to God's people, as you gather, hear these words. So he uses his authority, acknowledges that they're God's people, and then he announces the beauty of God's grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is what unifies us. This is how this letter can continue. This is how I know we can grow, because we have the grace and peace of God. And so then he launches in. And the first thing he tackles is the problem of comfort. But he does it in a positive way. He does it in an uplifting way. He does it in a way that is focused on praising God. But in doing so, he's also pointing them to address the own problem they have with what comfort looks like in their lives. Church, when pressure hits, when life is hard, when pain and suffering come our ways, we give up and give in to anything that will provide us some relief, right? That's the problem. That's what the church has been experiencing. We seek comfort from any source if it'll make our lives a little bit easier when things are hard. We are not much different than this young church. In fact, Corinth, in many ways, is the ultimate picture of what the Western culture today is like. Because Corinth was a city of instant self-gratification. You could get anything you wanted in Corinth. Whether you went to the different temples or marketplaces or in your household, if you were trying to fill the void, if you were trying to make things good for yourself, you could do it in Corinth. You could acquire money, you could acquire slaves, you could acquire prestige, and you could find it all over the place. We are like that, except that we have even greater power at our fingertips and even greater wealth in our bank accounts than those who lived in Corinth. Which is why we need these gospel words today. When we struggle and are facing affliction, when we're suffering because of our own sin, or because of the sin of those in the world around us, when we're tempted to trust anything but God, here is what he says to us. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Did you hear those words? We could just stay on this forever. This is awesome. As we struggle to find satisfaction in this life, we read that God is our Father of mercies. He is the Father of mercies. He has compassion on his people, and he provides the comfort that we need. It's important for us to acknowledge from the outset that, if we're being honest, comfort is a hard thing for us to think about, because we really think we deserve to be comfortable, right? We got to get past that problem first. Because God can say, I'm the Father of mercies. I bring comfort to my people. You say, yeah, but like, I can take care of that myself. After a hard day's work, after I've been really sick, after the kids have been driving us crazy, we've taken a long road trip, after difficulty in relationships, after a long work week, what do we deserve? We deserve a break. We deserve to be comfortable. We deserve to feel nice and snuggled up in our blankets with our stuffed animals that we just talked about, kids, right? But that's not true. If we take the Bible as it speaks about this world and sin in it, we are sinful people living among other sinful people in a world that is broken by sin. Not a single one of us should expect to have comfort, right? I mean, let's be real. If I'm sinning and you're sinning and the world is broken by sin, how can we ever expect for comfort to be ours? Things are always going to be falling apart. Nothing is going to last there. Not a single one of us should expect that. And we don't deserve it either. What we deserve is for the consequences of our sins to play out in our lives. What we deserve is for the wrath of God to be brought against our sins. For the things that we think, for the things that we say, for the things that we do, deserving his righteous judgment. But this is why Paul's words are so awesome. Because the beauty of the gospel tells us that we can wonder at our Father of mercies. That though we don't deserve comfort, he promises it to us anyway. God gives his people what we don't deserve. We call that grace. But he also does not give his people what we do deserve. That's mercy, right? We deserve to be uncomfortable. We deserve his wrath. And yet he instead says, I'm not going to give you that. I'm instead going to comfort you. I'm going to show you my mercy. And I can do that because what you deserve has been paid for by Jesus. Because our sins have been dealt with. And that is the good news that Paul is going to come back to again and again and again and again in this letter. We don't deserve comfort. We can't demand comfort, yet it is given to us by the grace of God. And here's what's awesome. That's not a one-time thing. Because I know that we've just read verse 3, beginning of verse 4, and we can intellectually say, yep, he's the Father of mercies. Check. I know that now. I got that. I remember that. But do we buy it? Do we believe it? The mercy of God is not just a one-time thing. It's not something he decides to do just because he feels like, you know, you guys have screwed up too much. Here, have a little bit of mercy, right? The mercy of God isn't given to us because we have finally gotten our act together and he says, oh, one of you has prayed enough, has served enough, has given enough. Here you go, have a little bit of mercy. Just this one. I think some of us who tend to live in despair over how awful we are compared to everyone else, with the pity party game, feels like when we experience God's mercy, it's just because we haven't been caught up in him giving that to other people, right? Oh, I attend this church and God is blessing it. I don't deserve it, but I just kind of accidentally got some mercy on the side, right? I don't deserve this. What God says is, no, no, no. I am the Father of mercy, and if you are my child, then it is the core of who I am to continue to bestow mercy upon you again and again and again. A forever desire to change hearts and forgive sin so that we can be with him forever. It is God's very nature, it is at the core of who he is to express mercy towards his children. What does this mean? It means that every single one of us, even in our sin and suffering, when we feel off, when we think that we've gone astray, are still under the Father of mercies. This is why some of the Jewish synagogues have the Ahava Rabbah in their worship service. It's a place where they recite things that literally means with great love, where they recite readings that express God loves us when we wander. We tend to sing songs like that, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, so take my heart and seal it, right? We understand that we have this propensity to err, to go astray, to seek our own way. And what God says to that is, no, even in those moments, I am still your Father and I still bring mercy to you. Which is why we also sing in the same worship services what we sang today. That there's no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of sin can ever what? No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. I belong to him. That is good news. We serve, we are loved by, we are adopted in the family of our Father of mercies. But there's another phrase there next to it. What is it? He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's be a little bit interactive here. How much comfort is he the God of?
Aww.
Oh, my goodness gracious. Okay. I know it's New Year's Day. Maybe you're up late. How much comfort is he the God of?
All.
Do you believe that? All. Yes. Amen. I heard that. He is the God of all comfort. That's not a typo in your Bible. All comfort. What do we mean when we talk about comfort? Sometimes when we think about comfort, it's agreeable temperatures, right? It's in the warm seasons, you know, finding a nice cool place to hang out. In the cold seasons, it's that sitting by that fireplace. It's having all the modern appliances and conveniences. It's that great feast with family around you. It's finding contentment for one moment in the present. But that's not what comfort means. A comfort, though at least our word, the English word of comfort, derives from the Latin. Here's the definition. Write it down. Two words, con and forte. Right? Comfort means to make strong together. to make strong together. It relates to putting us at ease. It can involve well-being. It can refer to a diminishing or lack of pain or anxiety in our lives. But ultimately, what comfort is really about is being rooted in a strong place so that we can continue to walk through this life as God's people. So think of the idea of you're standing in a fortress. And you're on the ramparts, you're looking out, you see the enemy is there. They're not going away. But comfort means I am protected by God, and I can go into this difficult fight because he is with me. That's what comfort is. It's being sheltered from the storm. The storm is raging outside, and you're in the shelter, but you're not going to stay there forever. When the winds start to die a little bit, you have to go out and get supplies. So it's a strengthening so that we can live as God's people, kingdom living. Not just an experience of making the pain go away. In fact, one of the things I love about the word comfort is that it's not just about being made strong, it's being made strong together. Comfort is actually a relational word. What comfort means is that there is someone who is lifting your spirits, who's encouraging your heart, who is strengthening your soul so that you can face the day ahead. In fact, if you think to myself, my body is in pain, I need comfort, where do you go? You go to a doctor. Why? Because there's another person, there's a relationship where through figuring out what's going on and maybe prescribing medicine or helping you with treatment, you can be strengthened in your body. You go to a counselor for emotional discomfort, right? You go to your pastor, and you go to your best friend. You go to your community group. And it is in relationship that we strengthen one another as we look to the source of our comfort, the Lord. David Garland, who's a New Testament professor at Baylor, says the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with the languorous feeling of contentment. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls the pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies your heart, soul, and mind. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation. God comforts and strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that we can face the trouble of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. The world says, you deserve a break. Comfort yourself. The Christian life says, God comforts his people when we do not deserve it. There are some great passages, many passages. We looked at Psalm 23 with the kids. But Isaiah is filled with beautiful passages about God's comfort. I'm going to read a couple of these to us. And if you know the book of Isaiah, it's a book of condemnation. It's a book of, you guys need to shape up. The enemy is coming to take you away. You've gone too far away from me. And yet, even in this book, you find these words. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 51, verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? Isaiah 66, 13 and 14, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You will be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. And at the hand of the Lord, you will be known to his servants, and he will show you his indignation against his enemies. Who comforts us in all affliction? God. With what comfort? All comfort. And so we're called to trust, to rest in our Father of mercies, our God of comfort. Do you believe this? Is this steeping deep into your heart this morning? Because it can be easy for us to hear about God's comfort, to hear about God's mercy, and then think, okay, what do I need to go do this week, right? Or who needs to hear this week? I'll go tell them. What we really need to do is take a few more moments and say, where do I need to sit in this as I depend upon God, as I am desperate for him? Where are the places that I need to say, I am poor in spirit, and I'm only blessed if you are with me? Where we say, God, have mercy on me. I'm the sinner. And we know that he will because of what he's given us. The second time we see in verse 3, already, we're only 3 verses in, that he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already talked about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ 2 times. He's given us Jesus who suffered for us and comforts us in affliction. Augustine tells us that Christ is closer to us than we are to ourselves. Isn't that interesting? I like that. Why should we be afraid? Why should we look for comfort elsewhere? Why should we try to do this alone? Why pretend that we've got it together? He knows us more deeply than we know ourselves, and he has not left us alone one time in our whole lives, ever. A year ago, you guys began the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm assuming you all still have question 1 memorized, so we're going to say it out. I'm just kidding. But you started with question 1, and it's actually one of my favorite historic creeds of all time. Question 1, answer 1, okay? It reads, "What is my only comfort in life and in death?" Answer, "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." How is that possible? Because he's paid fully for all my sins. He has set me free. He watches over me. He provides for me, and he comforts me. In fact, I don't know if you noticed when Laura read this, did you get tired of the word comfort? 10 times is that word in these verses. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our comfort so that we can comfort others, and it just keeps going on. And so as you see affliction and suffering, comfort overwhelms it here. Is comfort our God, or is God our comfort? God comforts us in our suffering. The second thing we see is that God comforts others through our suffering. So God comforts us in our suffering, but he also comforts others through our suffering. When we see God's comfort in our suffering, we are then able to pour that, to spill it into the lives of others as they struggle. And it's no surprise to any of you that life is filled with suffering. And that when we follow Christ, those moments and places that are hard will come, because there's a cost to following Jesus, to bear that cross. In fact, the word comfort, right, that we need to be strengthened, actually presupposes that suffering is going to happen. Suffering is part of this life. But when we seek his kingdom and righteousness, the road, though it is not easy to live the cruciform life, we find him working not only in our life, but the lives of others around us. And that's so cool, that God uses you. He purposes and gifts you to be a comfort to others. But this is hard for us, because we not only want to find comfort by filling the void in our hearts with other things and people besides God, but actually sometimes we find comfort in the woes and pain of other people, right? We want to be a comfort to other people, but the weird thing is we actually sometimes find comfort in other people's suffering and struggling. Ambrose Bierce wrote this satirical work called The Devil's Dictionary, where he defined words and ways he thought was amusing. And so when he defined the word comfort, here's what he said. "Comfort is a state of mind produced by contemplation of a neighbor's uneasiness." In other words, we're most comforted when we know that people around us are uneasy. We can be like, "Oh, look at them. Look at their struggling, look at their suffering. Compared to them, I'm doing okay." And so we actually have to own that, right? We have to understand that God's comfort is intended to be used to comfort those in affliction, even our enemies, even those who we might be struggling with interpersonally, even those who got the job that we wanted, right? Or the family that we wanted, even with our extended families for the holidays, and you feel like you're not the favored son or daughter. The question isn't if there will be suffering, but is it worth it? Is it worth it for our sake and for the sake of those in our lives? And to this, the gospel says, yes, it's worth it. "All these things will be added to you," Jesus said. "I'll be with you every step of the way. I am your glory. I am your good. And I am for the good of those around you." What does verse 4 say? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction. How do we do this? How are we a comfort to others? By pointing them to the comfort of God in our lives. And verse 5 points out that as we experience the abundance of comfort that comes walking with Christ, that we will literally overflow, that there will be super saturation, that there will be spillage. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you trust him and you are experiencing comfort in your heart as you walk with him, then what Paul tells us is that will start to spill over into the lives of those that he's placed around us. What would you say about your own life? Do you see yourself as someone who brings comfort to others? How would you measure that comfort that you bring versus the discouragement that you bring? In the way that you handle election results that you don't like, the posts that you might put on social media, being a person of doom and gloom, a Debbie Downer, having a critical spirit, elevating personal preference to a place of biblical mandate when it comes to how you think that church or life should be done with family, even shelving the mission of God because other priorities are more important. When we think about those things and look at our lives, I say, I bring encouragement to other people, even through my suffering. We are to be a church that says, don't look at me. Look at his faithfulness. Look at his promises. Look at my Savior. Look at what he has done for me. And as we share in his sufferings, we share in his comfort. So who do you see in your life retreating into their shell? Who do you think of as just a ball of nervous anxiety? Who do you see buying into the holiday car commercials? They're so ridiculous, right? Yeah, people do that. If I could just get this thing, my life would be okay. I'd be put together. I would have this status. Who do you see filled with anger and hate? Really, because they're scared and alone. Who do you see trying to find acceptance in other communities? Communities that say, no matter what you look like, no matter what you identify as, you'll be welcome here. And we have the answer. We have the true comfort that enables us to see these situations with compassion and show them the love of our Savior that we have experienced. Look at verse 6 and 7. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I love these words, patient endurance. Hope unshaken, shared comfort. God comforts us in suffering, and he uses us to comfort others in their suffering. Final thing we see in our passage is that God also comforts us through the suffering of others. There's a two-way street here, right? As we're suffering and seeing God's work and comfort in our lives, and we comfort them, that as we know others who've experienced suffering in their lives and turn to the Lord, it can be a huge blessing to us. And the Apostle Paul gives an example, a personal example in verses 8 to 11, when he gets specific about his own suffering. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. What do we do when we see suffering experienced by other believers, by other brothers and sisters, by other mothers and fathers of the faith? Well, first, it should lead us to community. That we are not alone. Not only do we have God with us, but we have each other, even in the very worst of circumstances. Paul uses dramatic language here, right? Did you notice this? This is like teenage boy or dramatic, you know, teenage girl language here, almost. What does he say? We despaired of life itself when we were burdened beyond our strength. When we receive the sentence of death, when we experience deadly peril. This is dramatic wording. Even in the worst of times, when life was falling apart, we didn't know if we would make it. God's comfort was found. And part of that is found in belonging together as God's people. He leads us to community. Experiencing the suffering of others also leads us to faith, right? It reminds us of the faith that we have in our Savior. Paul says, he has delivered us, and he will deliver us. And verse 9 is a key verse here. Because we've been talking about comfort a lot. But the other thing that Paul is going to keep bringing in through this letter is that Christ has died and risen. And that changes everything. So verse 9 is key. Because it tells us, we have received from the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We rely on him in faith as we see the suffering of our brothers and sisters, hoping that he will do something powerful, finding comfort there. Martin Luther says, the same faith which at one time is great and strong, full of confidence and joy, is at another small and feeble. Our faith fluctuates, right? Sometimes we're like, oh, God, I trust you no matter what. Sometimes we're saying, I'm barely hanging on, God. Are you hearing me? Such are the changes which occur in the life of all the saints, that we may learn to trust not in ourselves, but God alone. That fluctuation, that struggle that we experience helps us to look at other believers and go, they made it through that. Paul made it through that. She made it through that. He made it through that. My grandmother made it through that. My pastor made it through that. The couple in my community group made it through that. I can trust God too. So who are those beloved saints? Those spiritual mentors, those in church history who have gone before you or who walk with you to point you to Jesus. Maybe it's those who went before us in writing the creed, the confession of faith we read today. They're willing to die to write the truth about God. Where we see, as we recite these words, as we remember the paradoxes of the Christian life, that power is made perfect in weakness, that comfort is found in suffering, that life is found in death. And ultimately, Paul ends this section by calling us to prayer and thanksgiving. What does he say? You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. If you want to experience comfort in new and deeper ways, I don't have a magic formula or a self-help book that's going to make that better for you. But we do have the meat and potatoes of the Christian faith, which is to pray, to come to the Word of God, and to be thankful for what God is doing in our lives, over and over and over again. Prayer sets the stage for the greatest work that we actually do with each other. If you want to, we're trying to get to know each other here. If you want to get to know me, one of the things that I think is the most important job that I have, apart from what we do on Sunday morning, is to pray for you and ask you to pray for me. I won't always have the answers when it comes to wisdom. If you're struggling with this, what decision do I make there? How do we walk through this? But I can always pray to our Heavenly Father, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort for you. And that is sometimes the best thing that we can do for each other. To see the power of prayer as God listens. The word here, this prayer for one another that Paul mentions, is a synergistic, a cooperative experience for the people of God. And it leads us to thanksgiving. With mouths full of praise, as we battle tooth and nail against a complaining spirit, right? As we feel like we're stuck in the familiar same thing over and over and over, as life to the world around us saying, just seek comfort, just take care of this, you deserve this, you need this. Thanksgiving is often the antidote to that. We say, no, I already have what I need. In my Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And so I'll close with question two from the Heidelberg Catechism. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? What do you need to know if you're going to stay in the comfort of God? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. What does Thanksgiving look like in as we're all thinking about New Year resolutions, as we're thinking about things we want to do different or better this year, I want to challenge you. A journey of thankfulness, where we seek each and every day to go before the Lord and just in prayer express that we are grateful for what He is doing, what He has done, what He has promised to do, will shape us in powerful ways as we seek our Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we turn to you in hope, we pray that you would be with us, that you would remind us of your faithfulness, that as we have an opportunity to go from words of comfort in 2 Corinthians to a meal of comfort, where we are fed and sustained by your grace as your people, work in our hearts. Remind us of your love. And draw us to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.